Here in the auditorium, we're going to look again at that passage I read just a couple of minutes ago in Zechariah chapter 7. So if you would turn there, please. Zechariah chapter 7, page 1321 in the Pew Bibles. You know, by the way, let me ask you also, just brought it to mind as I glanced out there, is if you'd be praying for Don and Christy DeClean's their daughter and their family on the passing of their son-in-law, Tom. And just for God's grace there for these children now without their dad. And a young wife without her husband. And I'm thankful that God is a father to the fatherless. You know, and he is a husband to the widow. And so just pray for God's abundant blessing and care and provision and just wisdom for that family. You know, one of the burdens that I have for our church and really for other churches whose philosophy of ministry is akin to ours is that we not lose our connection with the next generation. You know, and I say next generation relative to me. That's some of you, okay? Some of you are a couple generations from me. But, you know, the sad truth is that many younger believers are turning away from churches with a more conservative, traditional philosophy of ministry. Some of them, sadly, are turning away from living for Christ altogether. And one of the things that sometimes people will say, it's because that there seems to be just a lack of excitement and a lack of vitality in the local church among God's people. And whether that is a right or wrong observation in any particular instance, that's the conclusion of a lot of teens, of a lot of young adults, maybe a lot of us older adults as well. And frankly, it's not uncommon, sadly, for believers of my generation to get into the rut of sort of a, you know, low-key Christianity and an almost pessimistic outlook on life and ministry. You know, we can sit back and we can bemoan the political and cultural climate. And I understand it. There are things out there that are concerning for us. And we can say, oh, the world has gotten so bad. I wish it was like it was back in the old days. And we look at the younger generation and we say, boy, I don't know what's going on with kids these days. You know, who's going to step up and lead the church and be involved in God's work? It just seems like they're not doing anything. You know, and it's if our thinking just kind of gets held hostage by the challenges of life in our day. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things out there that can be concerning. And I'm not saying that there aren't causes for being burdened. But, you know, it's easy for us to adopt a kind of Eeyore approach to ministry and to the Christian life that's just continually focused on the difficulties and on the problems and ignores the excitement and joy that ought to characterize being a believer in Christ wherever and whenever you live. Because the prospects are always bright and God's desires are always ambitious and great, and his power is promised to us if we would just, you know, catch that vision and get on board to that. You know, but when we just kind of sit back and bemoan the challenges and kind of throw up our hands, truth is, that's not a very attractive Christianity. And we shouldn't be surprised if it turns some people off. Now, lots of churches in recent decades have made that kind of observation, and their answer to it has been to kind of change their philosophy of worship to a more attractional model, shall we say. You know, and change their outlook on what it means to be distinct from the world and to live a holy life and to walk with God. And folks, that is not the answer to the problem. You know, the answer is to let the Spirit of God cultivate in our souls an excitement and a vision for what God wants to do while still living according to our genuine biblical convictions, you know, rooted in the nature of God and how he tells us in his word that he wants us to live. And that kind of outlook is exciting and attractive and even compelling to others. You know, it captures interest. It makes people want to hear and learn about this God who can so change someone's outlook on life. And I would just give you as a case in point, let's take Paul and Silas. You know, they've been beaten. They're locked in the inner dungeon. And they're not sitting there going, man, I am sore. This hurts. That was rough. They're saying, praise God. And they're singing praises to God. And you know what? It made a difference. And it influenced a man and a family and, in fact, an entire community for the things of God. And God still wants to do that today. And chapters 7 and 8 in the book of Zechariah, and, you know, I mentioned to you previously that, you know, these are it's one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. Somebody asked me yesterday, you know, or, I don't know, yesterday, day before, you know, why is that? You know, I don't know. Hopefully by the time we get there, we'll spend four messages on these two chapters. Hopefully by the time we get to the end, you'll see why, okay? You know, you'll come to some of the same conclusions. You know, but really the essence of these chapters and what it's done for me always has been to challenge me to not just go through the motions of living the Christian life. You know, it's reminded me not to serve the Lord simply out of habit or out of ritual or because this is what we've always done. Every time I read these chapters, I'm reminded of the power and the influence of a vibrant, joyful testimony in Christ. You know, so we're going to just have that be kind of our theme for the four messages it takes us to work our way through chapters 7 and 8. And the title of this first one this morning is this question, ritual or reality? Ritual or reality? So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we are thankful that to be a Christian is an exciting thing. It's a joyful thing. I think about our time during the memorial service yesterday. And while our hearts are saddened and weighted down by the reality of the loss of someone we know and love, appreciate, at the same time, we sorrow not as those who have no hope, but there is behind it all a joy and a confidence and a certainty because we indeed have a message of good news that there's eternal life in the Lord Jesus, that Jesus came to save the lost, that Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood and paid the penalty for our sins that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. And Father, if that doesn't stir our hearts with some measure of joy, something's not right in our souls. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word and that you would use the message this morning and in these subsequent weeks to just again and again stir our hearts to have the right vision of what you can do, what you want to do, and to have a joy, an exuberance, an excitement about the things of God. Might our lives indeed be transformed from mournful fasting to joyful feasting, as it were. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words here this morning, that I would speak exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take your word and powerfully minister it to the hearts and lives of your people. Give us an attentiveness, an interest and eagerness for the Word of God. And I pray, Father, if there would be any in our midst or any at home listening on live stream, any maybe listening to this message online down the road that have not trusted Jesus and Him alone as their Savior from sin, I pray that you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Help them to see what you have done for them and save them for your glory. Bless now as we spend these minutes together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm excited to get back to our study in Zechariah after about a two-month hiatus. And I told you before Christmas, I said that I'd probably have to come back and do a review sermon. I just couldn't bring myself to do it, okay? I was too eager to get going here on chapter 7. But let me just refresh us really briefly with the background to this text and summarize what we've covered so far. You know, you'll remember kind of as we enter into the book of Zechariah, God's people, the Jews, they had been in captivity in Babylon for some 70 years. But just as God had promised, after those 70 years, you know, God allowed for them to return. And there was this Persian king, Cyrus, and the Persians had defeated the Babylonians, and now Cyrus was the king, and he had made a decree that allowed the Jews to return to Judah and resume their worship there and rebuild their city. And so it was an exciting time. And the initial contingent of refugees, if you will, that went from Babylon and came back to Jerusalem, there were a little over 42,000 of them. And they came back in 536 B.C. And their leaders were Zerubbabel. And I just kind of love the way this goes. You know, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. You know, he was the governor. And Joshua, the son of Jozadak. He was the high priest. And they were the leaders that led that first group back. And you can read about that in some detail in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Of course, when they got to Jerusalem, they found the city walls destroyed and the temple in ruins, just as the Babylonians had left it. And they knew that's what they would find, but they were still excited. And with the best of intentions, they set out to rebuild the temple and to restore the worship of God. Now, whenever somebody tries to set forth and do something good for God, God allows opposition, you know, because he's going to work through it, but yet we so often just succumb to that opposition. And that's what happened. And the work quickly ground to a halt, and the people got bogged down by discouragement and complacency. And about 15 years goes by with essentially no progress, so God sends some prophets, Haggai and Zechariah in particular, and we refer to them as post-exilic prophets because their ministries were post after the exile, after the people had begun now to return. And so the prophecy, the book of Zechariah is something God wants to use to stir his people up, you know, to get them excited and resume the work of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the worship of God as they ought and allowing Jerusalem to once again become a place where people just love to come and worship God together and having it be just a high point for all the world to see, you know, what the greatness of our God is and what he can do. And the book of Zechariah, Zechariah's prophecy really involves kind of three distinct movements, if you will. The first movement is found in chapters 1 through 6. That's what we spent, I think, 11 messages working through those chapters. And that's where God gave Zechariah a series of night visions, 8 of them in all, one right after another, all on the same night, if you remember. And that's where we paused our study, at the conclusion of those visions. And the message of those 8 visions was to encourage the Jews by assuring them that God would indeed rebuild their city. Now, he'd use them to do it, but he was going to rebuild the city and rebuild their temple. And not only that, he was going to restore their kingdom, you know, to its glory in the days to come. So there were some marvelous things that were going to happen, and God had this planned all along, before they even went into captivity. And so when we get to chapter 7, about 2 years have passed since the beginning of the book of Zechariah. And Darius, who's one of the successors of Cyrus, he's now the king. Daniel chapter 11 verse 1 tells us that Darius was a Mede, you know, M-E-D-E, okay? And you've maybe heard of the Medo-Persian Empire. There was this confederacy between the Medes and the Persians, and Darius was now the king. And verse 1 in our text, take a look here, verse 1 chapter 7, it says, "It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu." And if you compare that back to chapter 1 and verse 1, there we're told it was in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. So that's how we know there's about 2 years here that have elapsed. And so now here, as we get to chapter 7, it's about 518 B.C., and the temple rebuild actually is going along nicely. In fact, most Bible historians would suggest that they're roughly halfway to getting the temple rebuilt, and they're going to finish it up after a total of about 4 years. Now, that temple isn't going to be as glorious as the one that Solomon had been used to build, but nonetheless, you know, it's a great thing. It's an exciting thing. The temple of God's people, or the temple of God, is going to be rebuilt by God's people, and that worship is going to be able to resume. It's a significant effort. And the people are encouraged. And frankly, the obstacles that they had been facing to rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, those things had been kind of addressed by a decree from Darius. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 6. So the situation is promising. The city's going to be built. The temple's going to be restored. And the people are excited. And you know, it's easy for us to look at the high points and say, this is all good. But with all of that, there's actually a great danger. And the danger is this, and folks, this is the danger for us when things get going well. The danger was that they'd fall back into the very things, the very sin that led to their captivity in the first place. And I could describe that as like this, as like an empty, shallow, ritualistic form of religion that lacked reality and vitality and allowed God's people to just kind of drift away from him and be believers in name, but not really in the way that they lived. And so the word of the Lord comes again to God's people via Zechariah at this midpoint in the rebuilding. And it comes in response to an inquiry, in response to a question. Okay, so take a look here. Let's look at verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu. And then the next verse, verse 2, tells us what prompted God to speak unto Zechariah. What was the precipitating event? Well, it was when they had sent, when someone is sent unto the house of God. And that's probably not the best way to understand it. The expression house of God is the Hebrew word Beth-El, okay? Beth, the house, bit, actually, and El of God. Okay, and so really what had happened here is apparently there were some people, there was a little delegation sent from Bethel, a little town not too far away from Jerusalem, and there were some people there, some Jews there, who had kind of settled in there, and they come with this question, and we're told the names of them, Sherezer and Regem-Melech, you know, they're the primary ones, and they're men. They came to pray before the Lord, verse 3 says, and to speak unto the priests, which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, so here's their question. You know, they come there to worship. You know, the temple's being rebuilt. They're excited about that. They're glad to be able to come and pray and worship there. But they come with this question. They said, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now, you know, as you work through these related passages and verses, we understand that the essence of their question was something like this. Should we as a nation continue to mourn and fast during the fifth month of each year in remembrance of the destruction of Jerusalem as we have been doing here for the last 70 years since we've been in exile? And let me read, I didn't put this on a slide, but let me read from 2 Kings 25 just kind of as a point of historical reference. 2 Kings 25 verse 8 says, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, and by the way, that was the day of this fast, the seventh day of the fifth month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, the palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. So on that particular date, that's when the Babylonians came in and basically burned down the city, including the temple. And as a result, throughout their time in captivity, what the Jews did is they would fast in the fifth month to commemorate the destruction of the temple by fire at the hands of the Babylonians. Now, a little later on, in chapter 8 and verse 19, we'll learn that the Jews had added other fasts as well. Three others, I'll give those to you in a minute. But you know, in the Old Testament, in God's Word, God only ordered one fast. And that fast was on the Day of Atonement. But after the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews had added these four other days of fasting. In fact, exilic Jewish religion was kind of obsessively focused on fasting and mourning. You know, it was just kind of like a 70-year funeral as they were just continually, you know, just going back to, oh, this is so bad. You know, they destroyed our temple. They broke our walls. They assassinated our governor. They did all these bad things to us. And in their minds, they're thinking, we need to remember these things, you know, as we are here in captivity. And probably even with some good motivation of, we don't want to get sucked into thinking that Babylon's a great place. We want to remember what the Babylonians did to us. So they had these different fasts. They fasted in the 10th month to recall the day when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians first laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. They fasted in the fourth month to mourn the breaching, the initial breaching of the city walls. They fasted in the fifth month, as we've mentioned, to commemorate the burning of the city and the temple. And they fasted in the seventh month to memorialize the assassination of their then governor, Gedaliah. And the psalmist pictures kind of the mindset that was characterized the exilic form of worship this way. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And so that was the pattern. All this mournful fasting, commemorating their conquest by the Babylonians. So God sends these men. This is this delegation from Bethel, and they come with a question. You know, and let me just amplify the question. You know, here's kind of the thinking that I think was going through their minds. Now that a new temple is underway and it's going to be finished here, looks like pretty soon, should we continue to mourn over the destruction of the old one? You know, that's the essence of the question that they're asking. And the answer is actually given to us in four parts. And each of those four parts begins with an expression along the lines of, and the word of the Lord came unto me. And you'll find that, you know, here in verse 4. And that's the one we'll look at this first part this morning. And then again in verse 8. And that'll be the rest of chapter 7. And then the first verse of chapter 8. And that'll take us down through verse 17. And then from verse 18 in chapter 8 down through the end. So those are the four parts. But there's this little kind of interpretational cue there where it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, or the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, or whatever. That's telling us, okay, here's the next segment of the answer that God is giving to that question about should we keep on mourning? Should we keep on fasting? And so we're going to look at the first part of that answer with the remainder of our time today, and then the other three parts in our next three messages. So look with me here, verse 4. It says, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, unto Zechariah, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, and I would add in the tenth and the fourth, even as you did that for those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, when ye feasted, did ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? And implied is, or were you doing that for me? Verse 7, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Now, I don't know if you picked up on it, but that answer was probably not what they were expecting. You know, maybe took them aback a little bit. You know, I'm guessing that those messengers from Bethel were probably, you know, thinking that God might have answered one of two ways. He might have said, you know, yes, it would be appropriate for you to continue those fasts so that you don't forget what has happened. They thought maybe he would answer it that way. Or maybe God would answer it, no, you don't need to continue them. You know, they serve their purpose, you know, to help you remember what had happened, and now we're getting rebuilt, and so it's time to move on. And my guess is they were figuring that God would give an answer one or the other, and they would have been okay with that. But instead, you know, in these four verses, you know, actually in three, in verses 5, 6, and 7, God rebukes the Jews for their self-imposed fasts, bemoaning the judgment that frankly wasn't really about the Babylonians. It was God's justice and God's judgment and God's chastening upon them. And he reminds them in verse 7 of the earlier prophets who had warned their fathers before any of that ever happened, and they hadn't listened. And the message then, you know, now it'd be like 85 years ago, was the same as now when Zechariah is writing, and it's the same as now, as in 2022. God hates empty religious formalism. You know, whether it's in the form of fasting, verse 5, whether it's in the form of feasting, verse 6. And in times of plenty or in times of hardship, the question is your worship just a ritual? Or is there a reality and a vitality as you come together to the house of the Lord? So that's the first answer in a nutshell. It's this rebuke. Now, what I want us to do is just take a few minutes here to break that down into what I'll call the marks of ritualistic religion. And as I am wont to do, the first one I will wax eloquent on, okay? And then the last two will be considerably shorter. So don't start looking at your watch when you think he's still on number one and there's two and three to go, okay? We'll get there. But the first of these three marks I would suggest is a false spirituality. Look at verse 5. God says to Zechariah, "Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast even to me, or unto me, even unto me." You know, and he's saying, when you were doing this, were you even thinking about me? Were you even doing this with me, your God, in mind? Or was it really all about you? And Zechariah here, or God through Zechariah, is making the vital point that true spirituality has to be directed towards God. And our translation here in the King James effectively expresses the kind of emphatic nature that's in the Hebrew text. You know, when you fasted, did you do it unto me, even unto me? You know, God's kind of emphasizing, listen to me. Your worship needs to be focused on me, on God, not on yourselves. Was that even in your minds? Were you even thinking about me when you fasted and when you feasted? The fact was, their fasting wasn't for the Lord at all, but for themselves. They were fasting as an end in itself, as a religious exercise. You know, at best, their fasting was driven maybe by kind of a self-pity for the sorrows that they had endured. And folks, this kind of self-centered spirituality, or I could call it self-serving religion, abounds in our day. You know, it abounded in Zechariah's day. That's why God was concerned about this. It abounds in our day. You know, people think that maybe a little religion is a good thing. You know, we have politicians that will, on occasion, invoke the Bible or reference prayer. And you know, I don't know their motive. I don't know their heart. But sometimes even in the way they say it, you can say, all you're doing is looking to ingratiate yourself to the religious segment of our population. That's what you're doing. You're doing it for you. There's no genuine. Your interest isn't in God. Your interest is in you. Your interest is in, you know, influencing people to your benefit. You know, and there are people that, you know, think, well, a little religion, that's a good thing. You know, it's a helpful thing in our culture. Maybe it'll shore up their image. Maybe it'll do me some good if I go to church, read the Bible, participate in this religious activity. But the question is it really about God, or is it just about you? Is it just about how this is going to help you? How this is going to benefit you? You know, let me ask you this question. Why did you come to church this morning? Why are you here? Why are you sitting where you are in your pew or in the lobby or wherever you may be? You know, and I suppose we all know that a good answer, right? A very pious answer that would sound good to others would be, well, I'm here to worship God. And I think we would all say that's at least outwardly, ostensibly, what we're here to do. You know, and I think that's the kind of answer the Jews would have given. Why are you rebuilding this temple? You know, why are you bringing your lamb for, you know, to be, you know, well, I'm here to worship God. It's easy to say that. But the question is, you know, if you go inside, you know, where nobody else can see you, you know, where you know and God knows and nobody else, you know, be honest. Why are you here? Let me suggest some answers that perhaps are represented here in our midst. Maybe you're here primarily because it's kind of a habit, you know, something you've always done. It's a family tradition. It's the way you were raised. So it's just kind of part of life. You know, you go to work, you go to church, you know, you do things because it's what we do. And you're fine with it. It's good. You know, it's worked so far. You know, keep going with the tradition. Maybe you're here out of a sense of duty or obligation. You feel like, well, I really, yeah, I need to go to church. I have to go to church. I should do that. You know, maybe you have a ministry commitment. You know, choir, nursery, sound booth, usher, junior church, pastor. You know, maybe you're even glad for the commitment because it motivates you to do the right thing, whether you want to or not. You know, maybe you're here because you've kind of established a social circle. Hopefully not a clique, but you know, you've got friends and people, and you're a mutual encouragement to each other. And it's nice to come and be around people you like, people you have a certain like-mindedness with. It's a helpful thing. You enjoy that, and so you come. Maybe you're here out of kind of a subtle form of superstition. The idea that, well, you know what? If I go to church on Sunday, God'll give me a good week. No flat tires, you know, no vehicle problems, the roof won't leak. I won't get COVID, you know. I mean, if I come to church, do what I'm supposed to do, you know, God kind of owes me a good week. You know, good things to happen in my life. Folks, you know, we chuckle at that, but there are a lot of people who think that way. There are a lot of people who think, you know, if I do my devotions in the morning, that's a way to assure myself that I'll have an easier day. You should do your devotions, but not because of what it gets you in terms of payback from God. Because it's a time to fellowship. We should be here to worship, not to try to buy ourselves a better week, a better day, a better life. Now, here's one that's a little more sophisticated. Maybe you're here for the instruction. Maybe you find the Word of God helpful. I hope it is. You know, I'm spinning my wheels if God's not enabling me to make God's Word helpful to you. You know, it helps you to be a better parent. It helps you to be a better employee, a better citizen, a better Christian, a better person. You know, and a popular advertisement, and I use that word advisedly, and I'll disclaim it here in a minute, but, you know, in describing preaching is to say that it is practical and relevant, okay? I didn't check. We might even say that on our website. I don't know, okay? You know, but it's commonly used. And I don't have a problem with it in the sense that God's word certainly is practical. In other words, it's down to earth. It affects how we live. It's useful. It is. There's all kinds of, you know, we sometimes refer to it, and I say this advisedly, as, you know, God's owner's manual for the human life. You know, God tells, he knows what we are, and he reveals things about ourselves and how to live. So certainly it is practical, and God's word ought to be relevant. You know, it has significance to the here and now, to how I live my life today, this week, in the years ahead, from now till God takes me home. But what people sometimes mean when they talk about, you know, preaching being practical and relevant, it's like this. What they're really trying to communicate subtly is, you know, the preaching here isn't some sort of high-minded theological teaching about God. It'll help you when you get up Monday morning. You know, it'll help you live your best life now. You know, it'll equip you to be all that you can be, you know, just like the army does. Maybe they don't anymore. I think they abandoned that slogan a while back. But, you know, this idea that you know, what do I want in a church? I want in a church where I go away feeling like, you know what, I learned something that's going to help me this week. Now, here's where the disclaimer comes in, okay? I do hope you go away having learned something that's going to be helpful to you today, this week, right now. But if that's the primary thing you're looking for, you know, we're missing the point. You know, the preaching of God's word is for this purpose: to point you to God, to see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, to encourage you and inspire you to want to know God better, you know, to walk more closely with him, to be changed into his image, to live out the fruit of the Spirit as the Spirit of God, you know, it just fills you and uses you. You know, that's the goal. And along the way, yes, there's all kinds of practical, relevant teachings and implications that I hope are helpful. You know, the book of Proverbs, you can't get more practical and relevant than that. You know, I think I entitled my series on the book of James, Down to Earth, right? You know, because it just brings the Christian life right down to day-to-day living. So it's not that it's wrong to value those things that God uses in just in terms of the practical implications of the Word of God. But that's not first purpose. It's not our primary focus. It's to encourage one another, inspire one another, and point one another to the Lord Jesus. And if there's someone in our midst who doesn't know him as Savior, it's to really point them to how they can be saved and how God can transform their lives. The focus of preaching shouldn't be on primarily what it does for the hearer. Okay? And I say that not to defend lousy preaching, okay? And there is such a thing, okay? I say that to say, you know, the focus for all of us, me as a preacher, you as you listen, is that our attention would be drawn to God. And that the importance of our relationship with Him would be made large, you know, and God would be magnified. And I think that's what, you know, what God wants to do in our day. It's what He wanted to do in Zechariah's day. But the sad truth was that, you know, in Zechariah's day and in our day, you know, and it can even be the case among some sweet, sincere Christian people. The sad truth is we get to thinking that our gathering together as God's people is primarily for us and primarily about us, when it's really for the worship of God and about God and His will and His desires. So let me go back to the question, why did you come to church this morning? I guess one of many good biblical ways of answering that might be, you know, because God is worthy of our praise. You know, God says we should come and worship Him. That's all I need, you know, because He is worthy of our praise. And it's an opportunity for me to gather with other people who likewise recognize the praiseworthiness of God, and we can sing together, and we can minister to one to another, and we can encourage one another, we can hold one another accountable, and we can challenge one another. We can be inspired and encouraged by the Word of God to a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. He deserves, He demands our worship. But too often that's the farthest thing from the minds of people in our day of self-service, self-love, self-worship, where everything is self-referential. God rebuked the fasting of these Jews because it was all about themselves. And secondly, because they viewed their fasting as a way of manipulating God so that they could regain their former blessings. And the reason they're asking the question now is because, you know, things are looking up. And so, yeah, we can probably stop fasting. We've gotten from this ritual, this regimen of fasting, what we wanted. We're back in Jerusalem. You know, the walls are going to come up. The temple is coming up. God's at work. We're pretty safe and secure here now. We've gotten what we don't need to continue with this because it's done its purpose. And God rebuked them for it. You know, when God entered into covenant with the nation Israel, He bound Himself to them. He said, I will be their God. That was His promise. And folks, that's what a saving relationship with God is all about. God is our God. And the gifts that we receive, you know, are not primarily about what He gives us. It's about God Himself. And His blessings of spiritual prosperity, peace, and joy, those are all amazing things that God gives to His people. But what we should receive is God Himself as our greatest gift. And that gift finds its ultimate expression in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem and came and gave Himself for us so that we might enter into a personal saving relationship with Him. And then the Bible says, if you know Him, guess what? The Spirit of God lives in you. In fact, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in you. If you know Him as your Savior, that's the greatest gift of all. That's the most valuable gift. That ought to be our focus. And we should be able to say with the psalmist, this is Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. So you say, well, what does God desire from us then if He has given us so much? You know, what does love always desire but love in return? And so we're singing today about, you know, we love Him because He first loved us. And God's desire is just simply that we would love Him, that we would enjoy Him, that we would want to fellowship with Him. And all those other practical, relevant things of the Christian life, you know, they all flow from that. But the high point, the center point, is a personal, loving, vital relationship with our Savior, giving our hearts to Him. You know, here's a passage that I have quoted, I can't tell you how many times, in the context of, you know, thinking about it in terms of a parent. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Now, in all those times that I have read, thought about, preached about, expressed that verse, it's always been with this thought in mind. Here's Solomon, an example. I mean, the book of Proverbs is about Solomon as a father concerned for his son. You know, and we take that and we make by practical extension great instruction for parents as we are concerned about our sons and our daughters. And that's true. But this week I was reading a book and the guy suggested that this is actually God's words to us. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Now, I don't know if that's what God is in specific intent, meaning in the book of Proverbs there. But I'll tell you what, it just really stirred my thinking over and over again. You know, and it really is an apt description that elsewhere in the scripture is taught. What's God's desire? Just that we'd give him our heart. That we'd love him. That we'd look to him. And we would see what he loves, and we'd love that too. And we'd see what he hates, and we'd hate that too. And we'd see how Jesus lived, and we'd say, by your grace, God, I want to live like that too. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. And then certainly that's practical and relevant teaching for parents to their children. Absolutely. But here's God looking for us to give him our hearts. Let's get back to our text, verse 6. Chapter Zechariah 7. And when you did eat, when you did drink, you know, the idea is during your feasts, did you not eat to yourselves and drink for yourselves? And what God is saying to us here is that any religious expression or act we may offer, you know, whether fasting or feasting, whether coming to church, giving money, doing good deeds, reading the Bible, praying, you know, even fasting and mourning, none of it means anything to God unless it is done for him. For his